What a blessed promise that is. 10,000, 10 million years into our time in heaven, brothers and sisters. We'll just be getting started. We'll have no less time. I look forward to sharing that with all of you if we are found faithful. Once again, good morning to you. It's good to be with you all again today. I appreciate you allowing me to bring a couple of my brothers and listening to them this morning. I hope that they have been as edifying to you as you have been to us. So thank you for having us, and it's wonderful to be here. We're going to talk a little bit of geography real quick. I appreciate the brother for reading that passage out of Luke, the 19th chapter, and we'll get to that shortly. But we need to lay some groundwork first, and the way to do that is by talking about geography. Consider, if you will, the city of Jerusalem. By show of hands, I'm just curious, has anybody here ever been over to Israel? Bill and Barbara have been? Okay, well, you guys will have to correct me if I say anything wrong. The way I understand it, I've never been there myself, but the way I understand it, the area around the city of Jerusalem is a very mountainous region. It's very hilly, very rocky. There's lots of changes in elevation. And throughout the scriptures, we read of several different mountains that have prominent roles in the stories and accounts that we read in the Bible. But when we're talking about mountains, when we're speaking of mountains in the scripture, my understanding is that those aren't mountains quite like we think of them in America. In America, when we think of mountains, we think about over there to the west in Colorado, those great big 14ers that, you know, get 14,000 or more feet above sea level and are just tremendously huge to look at. I don't think that's quite what the scripture means when it's talking about mountains in the Bible. When we're talking about mountains in the Bible, we're talking about rocky outcroppings that maybe rise a couple thousand feet above the sea level, but they're not tens of thousands of feet up in the air. So that we call them mountains, but my understanding is they're really more just like big rocky hills. And that's fine, and it's good that we use that language. I think as we talk about mountains in the scripture, it's maybe more helpful to think about what we might call the Ozark Mountains or the Ozark Foothills necessarily than great big Colorado 14ers. I'd like to discuss two mountains in and around the city of Jerusalem that are important to the scriptural narrative. The first of these being Mount Zion, and the second of those being the Mount of Olives. Both mountains have occupied an important place in the lives of those who have lived in Jerusalem throughout the centuries, including those people that we see in the accounts of Scripture. Let's start by discussing Mount Zion. Mount Zion, or the city of Jerusalem rather, was a city possessed by the Jebusite nation, one of the tribes that was left in the land, even after Joshua and the children of Israel came into Israel and they were supposed to clear out all the nations. We know that a few were left over. They didn't completely rid the nation of those idolatrous peoples. But the Jebusites were one of the people that were left. Let's turn to 2 Samuel, the 5th chapter. 2 Samuel, the 5th chapter. You might think back a little bit and remember that after Saul died, David was king over the southern portion of the nation for several years before he was king over the entire nation of Israel. And so in 2 Samuel chapter 5, we have some of the actions of David. Let's read 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting with verse 6. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, and they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away, thinking David cannot enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul, through the water tunnel. Therefore they say, the blind or the lame shall not come into the house." So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the city of Millo and inward. David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him. What we see here is that David comes into this city, this stronghold of the Jebusite people, and he overthrows it. He takes it for himself, and after that, he establishes that city as his capital, as the place from where he will rule the nation of Israel. After he does this, he begins to grow in strength and in power and in authority amongst the city. We see here that it is called in verse 7, this city of Jerusalem, it is called the stronghold of Zion. The stronghold of Zion. During the days of the Jebusites, there was a large fortress built in Jerusalem. There is a large fortress built on one of these rocky outcroppings that is referred to as a mountain in the Bible. And that was the stronghold of Zion. The word Zion itself, essentially, the way I understand it, the meaning of the word is a little uncertain, but it's related in some way to the word stronghold or fortress. So we have on this mountain a fortress built. The Jebusites are over it, and then David comes in and takes it for himself and for the nation of Israel. When we talk about Mount Zion in the Bible, it's a little tricky to nail down what exact geographic region we're speaking of. The exact meaning and location of Mount Zion sort of fluctuates and evolves as we go throughout the scripture. The physical mountain itself rises about 2,500 feet or so above sea level. When we're first introduced to it in the scriptures, for example, here in 2 Samuel chapter 5, it's referring mostly to the southeastern portion of the city of Jerusalem. The southeastern portion, this place where David would build his palace. But that term, Mount Zion, eventually expanded and eventually began to encompass the entire city of Jerusalem, especially the place where the temple was built. More so than the exact geographic location or meaning of Mount Zion, I believe, is its symbolic meaning throughout the scriptures. Let's turn to a couple passages, and I think we'll begin to get an idea of exactly the meaning that is attached to that name, Mount Zion. The second psalm is where we'll begin. The second psalm, Psalm 2, and I'll read starting with verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." The 48th Psalm, starting with verse 1. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. And finally, Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'll start reading in verse 4. Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. Again, you will take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers. Again, you will plant vineyards on the hills of Samaria. The planters will plant and will enjoy them. For there will be a day when watchmen on the hills of Ephraim call out, "Arise, and let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God." What we see in these verses that we've read, and in others throughout the Old and the New Testament, is that Zion is representative of God's presence. Zion was eventually expanded to include the place where the temple was. The temple in the days of the Old Testament sat upon Mount Zion. Throughout the Old Testament, we see, as people were still kind of stuck in this physical idea of who God was and where he dwelt, we see that people clearly understand Mount Zion to be the place to go to be in God's presence, to be in the presence of the Lord. The Lord began to change people's minds about this relationship and how God himself actually dwelt among mankind. You'll remember that Solomon himself, when he finished building the temple, acknowledged, "Heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Saying instead, God did, that he dwelt inside human beings who prepared their heart to serve him. We see this in a couple places. For example, in Stephen's address in Acts chapter 7, verses 48 through 50, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. However, even in the New Testament, we see that God symbolically employs Mount Zion as a means to indicate his presence and human beings' ability to enter his presence. Excuse me. Let's look at a couple examples of that. Hebrews the 12th chapter, starting with verse 18. "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, 'If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned.' And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." And turn with me, if you will, to the book of Revelation, the 14th chapter. Revelation, the 14th chapter, starting with verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name on and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who have been purchased from the earth." I don't know about you, but I can't wait to learn that song, brothers and sisters. I can't wait to learn that song. So that's Mount Zion. Let's turn our attention just briefly to the Mount of Olives then. As far as history goes, it seems that we have a lot less when it comes to the Mount of Olives compared to Mount Zion. Mount Zion, we sort of have a history of the way the city had the mount had passed through different hands at different nations, but we don't have anything like that really when it comes to the Mount of Olives. The first mention we have of the Mount of Olives is in 2 Samuel chapter 15. 2 Samuel the 15th chapter, and if you think back to that portion of God's Word, you might remember that David has been king, and his son Absalom has been sitting in the gates and interacting with people coming into the city and building up a reputation and building up rapport and building up trust with the people that were coming into Jerusalem. And eventually David was warned of how Absalom had been doing this, and it was told to David that he needed to flee the city because Absalom was getting ready to overthrow him as king. So as David leaves the city, he goes to mourn Absalom's overthrowing of the city on the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah, the 14th chapter, it's prophesying there about the day of the Lord, and we're told that the Lord will stand on the Mount of Olives and look out on the city of Jerusalem, and that as he's standing on it, the mountain will be split into two, one way going north and one way going to the south. So that's some interesting imagery. But that, as far as the Old Testament goes, is really about as much as we have about the Mount of Olives. Significant as anything when it comes to the Mount of Olives is its geographical position in relation to Jerusalem, in relation to Mount Zion. My understanding is, as you're coming to Jerusalem, heading west, you're coming from the east, the very last thing that you come across before going into the city is the Mount of Olives. It's directly to the east of the city. The only thing that separates the Mount of Olives from the walls of the city of Jerusalem is the Valley Kidron. This geographic position, this geographic relation to the city of Jerusalem seems to be relevant throughout the scriptures, symbolically at least. Let's turn to Ezekiel the 10th chapter. what we see here is one of those visions that that the prophet Ezekiel is having when he says that the Spirit has taken him back to Jerusalem. He's having one of these visions of what's going on in the city while he's in captivity in Babylon. And what we see in Ezekiel the 10th chapter is that the glory of God leaves the temple. The glory of God leaves Mount Zion and heads out of the city. However, if we turn to Ezekiel the 43rd chapter, I'm sorry, I know I'm having you turn all over the place, but I appreciate you bearing with me. In Ezekiel the 43rd chapter, we sort of have a rectification of this. I'd like to read Ezekiel 43 starting with verse 1. Then he led me to the gate facing toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was coming from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And it was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw then he came, which I saw when he came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Shabar, and I fell on my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Then I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. He said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. Additionally, we see, as was read earlier, the very last place, as the Lord prepared to enter Jerusalem for the last week of his life, as he prepared to enter the city of Jerusalem, he came from the east, he actually came from the north, came down around towards the east side of the city, and came over the Mount of Olives, descended the mountain, and came in Jerusalem as he prepared for his last week before his death. Finally, the Mount of Olives is the place where, after his death, his burial, and his resurrection, the Lord ascended to be with the Father. Let's turn to Acts, the first chapter. I'd like to start reading with verse 6. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring your kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. So what do these have in common? What do these passages, these instances of the Mount of Olives have in common? It seems to me that as we consider what the Scripture has to say about the Mount of Olives, it seems that the Mount of Olives represents a preparation, a sort of testing ground or a holding place where mankind goes or where people go before they go to Mount Zion, before they go enter the Lord's presence. Brothers and sisters, all of us are going through this life right now and preparing to enter the presence of the Lord. At the end, whether it be our death or the Lord's return, we will stand before the Lord on the judgment day. We will stand figuratively on Mount Zion. What I would like to do in the remainder of our time this morning is glean three lessons from these stories about what happens on the Mount of Olives. Three lessons about what men in the Scriptures did as they prepared to enter the presence of the Lord. I want to look at what Jesus did throughout his last week as standing on the Mount of Olives and learn things that we should do as we are figuratively standing on the Mount of Olives in our lives, preparing to enter the presence of the Lord. And we'll talk about three different things that Christ did. He commanded, He wept, and he prayed. We'll start with He commanded. Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21, starting with verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Christ commanded his disciples, instructing them to go and to get a donkey for him, to bring it back to him, so that he might ride into Jerusalem on it. He commanded them to do these things, as the scripture says, so that, quote, it may be fulfilled, what the prophets had commanded by the influence of the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that as we go about our lives, we must seek to fulfill that which was spoken by the Spirit through the writers of the scriptures. We have been given commands to follow, words to live by, and examples to emulate. As Christians, we need to fulfill what the Spirit has commanded, what He has said, what He moved the writers to write, and to fulfill what the will of God is. Let's turn to Romans, the 12th chapter. Romans, the 12th chapter, and consider what Paul wrote there in the second verse. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That is exactly what we need to do in our lives. We need to live. We need to have our minds transformed in such a way so that we live out and fulfill what the word, what the will of God is, and show it to others. In doing so, we fulfill the commandment. So, Christ commanded His disciples on the Mount of Olives. Let's turn to Luke, the 19th chapter. All the Gospels contain some record of Jesus' triumphal entry, your Bible might say, into the city of Jerusalem. But Luke, the 19th chapter, where our reading came from this morning, is the only one that chronicles this exact account. Luke, the 19th chapter, starting with verse 41. "When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation.'" As Christ is coming down the Mount of Olives, getting ready to enter Jerusalem, he looks out over the city and he weeps. He weeps knowing what is to come for this city, knowing what's going to happen to the people in this city in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Christ is overcome with sadness as he considers the plight of those who are outside the fold of God, as he considers those who have not recognized his appearance and his divinity. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 tells us that these have no hope. They have no hope. And Christ mourned this on their behalf. Their physical city was going to be destroyed, and it was going to be a gruesome event. But the destruction of that physical city was representative and a result and characteristic of the spiritual squalor that the city existed in. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that as we go about our lives preparing to enter the presence of the Lord, we should weep for those who have no hope. We should weep for those who have no hope. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. People who exist outside of the Lord and apart from His body are in a frightful and sad position. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'll turn with me there, I'd like to start reading in verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. To exist in these sins is sad. It's distressing, and it carries with it a depressing reality, one that lacks hope. Christ was saddened by this as he looked out at the city of Jerusalem, because these people should have been aware of what the truth was. They should have been aware that they were viewing the Messiah with their own eyes, that they were seeing the Christ right before them. They should have recognized that the Lord had come. But they didn't. Brothers and sisters, as we look around us, unfortunately, we see the lost everywhere. It's not up to us to know and to judge the hearts of man, but we understand what it means to be outside the fold of God. And I submit to you that this should prompt sadness in us. This should sadden us. But 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, that I only read the first section of, it finishes like this. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. There is hope. There is hope. Jesus offers the remedy for this sadness, the remedy for this hopelessness. The response of our weeping should our weeping should prompt our response. Matthew, the 28th chapter. After Christ had resurrected, he commissioned his apostles to do work. Matthew, the 28th chapter, verse 18. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." When we look out and we see the loss, and it prompts that sadness in us, that should elicit a response. And Christ outlines what that response should be: to reach out to the lost, to teach them the ways of the Lord, the hope that is laid up for them, if they choose to make themselves part of the Lord's church. Romans, the 10th chapter, bears witness to this once again. Romans, the 10th chapter, starting with verse 12. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.'" We have a responsibility in this life to those that are lost, those that prompt the crying and the sadness, and that is to reach out to them, to share the good news, and to sow the seed of the gospel. Christ on the Mount of Olives wept for those that are lost. The Garden of Gethsemane is, as I understand it, essentially at the base of the Mount of Olives, maybe a little up the side of it, but towards the bottom of the Mount of Olives. This is exactly where Christ was right before he was tried and crucified, right where he was before he prepared to go before God. Matthew, the 26th chapter. I'd like to read a little bit of a longer passage here, but I think it's worthy of our consideration. Matthew 26, starting with verse 36. "Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me.' And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, So you men cannot keep watch with me for 1 hour. Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Sometimes, the way our human minds work, we can get so worked up anticipating something that we might feel will be uncomfortable, that anticipation can just be awful. I remember one time, and I don't know how old I was, 7 or 8 years old, and I had a doctor's appointment. And I knew that at this doctor's appointment, I was going to have to be vaccinated for something or the other, I don't know. I was going to have to get a shot, but I was terrified of getting that shot. I remember just throwing a huge fit. I said, I do not want to go. The anticipation, the fear of that thing that I had decided in my head was going to be painful, the anticipation of it was just awful. And of course, what Christ went through on the cross was gruesome and terrible. But as we see here, even just the anticipation of it was terrible for him. We see in one of the Gospels that he was so distressed that he sweat blood. And what does he do during this cruel time? He prays for what he wants, and yet he yields up his path, his life, his will to that of the Father above. Brothers and sisters, it is good and right for us to present our petitions and requests before God. Christ makes this clear throughout his life and throughout the Gospels and passages like Luke, the 11th chapter, verses 9 through 10. We also know that we have the Holy Spirit with us to intercede for us with groanings too deep for words, because we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. God ensures that our prayers will be received if we pray in the right mind and with the right spirit. But when all is said and done, whose will and whose desires should we seek above all? Should we not seek God's? Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, verse 9, tells us that our own hearts deceive us. They trick us into thinking that we want things that are not good for us. But Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, verse 10, the very next verse, tells us that God is just, that he will give and ask and do what should be done, because he is righteous. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you, in this life, we should seek that will, that direction for our lives above anything that we think we may want for ourselves. That which God has in store for us is truly superior to anything that we can formulate in our own minds. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28. We had vacation Bible school at Smart Road last week, and Romans chapter 8, verse 28 was our memory verse, and it was just wonderful to hear all those little children quoting that passage. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Brothers and sisters, do we truly believe that? Because if we do, we should submit to that plan, that direction for our lives. It is good for us to seek guidance towards that path, to ask for things that we believe might be part of the Lord's plan for us, to request what we think may be God's will, but let us follow the example of Christ in this life. As we journey towards Mount Zion, towards the presence of God, and submit to what God would have us to do, to submit to what God's will for our lives is, just as Christ did on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. So to review real briefly, I know I've gone a little bit over my time, and I apologize for that. I thank you all for bearing with me. On the Mount of Olives, in his very last days, Christ did three things that I think we can glean lessons from as we stand on the figurative Mount of Olives of our lives and prepare to go before the Lord. The Lord commanded. He commanded so that his disciples, those who followed him, might fulfill what the Spirit had set forth. And so in our lives, we should seek to live to fulfill the commands that the Spirit has left us. Christ wept as he looked out over the city of Jerusalem, knowing what would come to it in just a few short years. And so we, in our lives, as we look at the lost around us, should weep. And in response, we should reach out to those that are lost and seek to bring them into the fold of safety. And finally, Christ prayed. In the final hours, the final moments before his trial and execution, Christ prayed, making requests for himself, but above all, yielding up his will to that of his Father, to that of the Lord. And so also, as we go about our lives and prepare to meet the Lord, we should surrender our will to that of God. Brothers and sisters, we are on the Mount Olivet of our lives, journeying towards and drawing nearer towards our appointment before God, which every man has. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Brothers and sisters, not knowing the state of anyone's soul at this time, I ask you, where will you go from there? Where will you go from before the judgment seat of Christ? Because there are only two options. There is eternal damnation, eternal torture, away from the presence of God, in hell for all eternity. Or, you can follow the Lord in this life. And after you stand before that judgment seat of the Lord will look into his books, he'll look at you, and he will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And from then on, you can reign on Mount Zion for all eternity with the Lord and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the Lord's invitation to you at this time. It's extended right now. We'll extend it as often as we meet together, but we are not guaranteed any moment other than the one we have right now. Consider the state of your soul, and if you feel as if you are not in the fold of safety right now, please come forward. Be baptized for the remission of your sins, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, rising in newness of life to walk with the Lord for the rest of your time here on this earth. If you'd like to do that, or if there's anything else the congregation can do for you at this time, we invite you to come forward as we stand and as we sing the song of encouragement.